wonderful to be together and around God's holy word. We are studying in Zechariah, and of course I think you know that this is very timely with what's going on in the world. I'm amazed as I watch the news. Sometimes I feel like the things aren't moving fast enough. I want it to be, you know, moving faster, but it is unveiling before us, before our very eyes. It's a very interesting time in which to live. I want to start this evening just reminding you how Israel is unique. And I've said that before. We looked last time in Deuteronomy at the fact that God said he chose them, not because they were the most in number, they were the fewest in number, but God chose them and placed his love upon them, and we know that God put covenants upon them. So I want to just briefly look tonight as sort of a launching point at Romans chapter. Go to Romans with me, please. Paul deals with this to some degree in the New Testament when he's making arguments concerning salvation and the fact that it's not physical, it's a spiritual issue, not a physical issue. Even when it comes to Israel, it's not a physical issue. Not all Israel is Israel, he will say. But in chapter 3 and verse 1, he, in the midst of this argument, he says, "Then what advantage has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision?" And then he says, "Great in every respect. First of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God." What are the oracles of God? Of course, that is the Word of God. The Word came to us through Jews. Now, Paul makes a whole lot of arguments about other things and comes back to this when we get to chapter 9. So flip over there. In chapter 9 and verse 1 to 5, he makes a startling comment about his desire for their salvation. Now, I think that desire for their salvation is based also on the fact that he knows that God is going to save Israel. Now, that doesn't mean all Israel has ever lived. He's talking about those that remain, and we'll get there when we're talking about that, what we would call a remnant that exists at the time of his coming will be saved, gloriously saved. That's been promised all along. And look at chapter 9, 1, the beginning there. He says, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." Now, no, by the terminology, there's no question here he's not talking about, he's a Jew and he's talking about those of the Jewish descent, those that are out of the loins of Jacob. He says, "who are Israelites." Notice this carefully. This has to do with their special relationship and the fact that they are unique again. "Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen." It's amazing, really, when you add all of that up, the advantages and the blessings that the people of Israel have. And that's also part and parcel of the justice of God in what he did with Israel because of their rejection of the Messiah, because of their disobedience and their wickedness. Paul then talks again about this in really 9 through 11 of these chapters of Romans. He is really discussing the question of what about God's promises to Israel, and that's what he's talking about all through here. But when we get over to chapter 11, he is referring here to the fact that the fulfillment of the promises that God has made to Israel are on hold as such, but they're they're going to come. They're going to have a reality to them. And he talks about in this, we don't have time to go through all that, but you know this, that because of what, in the providence of God, what he did with Israel, he brought about the church, that salvation came to us Gentiles. Hallelujah for that. That we have the word of God because of the rejection of Israel for their Messiah. And all through here he talks about that. But really, it's summed up in verse 25, 11, 25, and 26. He says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." A mystery here is something that was not previously understood or disclosed. "So that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles." Now, let me just say a partial hardening there. There's always been a little remnant of Jews that have come to faith in Christ. I mean, obviously, Paul is one of those, and so is Peter and Stephen and James and John, all of them, right? But so he's talking about when he's saying partial there, that's what has a reference to. "Has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles." And what, of course, is the fullness of the Gentiles? We would understand from this and also from 2 Peter chapter 3 that he's talking about until the last Gentile that God has chosen to draw to himself in salvation, until that last one is drawn to him, then that's the fullness of the Gentiles, this period of time where Israel has been distributed throughout the world and out of their land and away and having no relation with God whatsoever, other than the hidden covenant relation that still exists back there. But this fullness of Gentiles, and what should that bring to mind also? Should bring to mind the rapture, the removal of the church, being brought out of the way. And then he says in verse 26, "And so all Israel will be saved." And then he goes on talking here about the Lord's return himself. And he so just as it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with him when I take away their sins." Now, why is that so important? Because that's what we are in the process of studying when we're looking at Zechariah. We're right in the middle of the fact that God will save this people, Israel. And so God chose them for this particular, as a unique people, for this purpose. And so as we're looking at them, we're really looking and understanding something of the time frame of what God is doing in the world. The Old Testament is obviously about the promise of Messiah, but also in conjunction is the promises for Israel in relation to Messiah. And there's much of that. And although God would bring Israel through dark, deep water in great discipline for their behavior, and ultimately he will, though, promise them a relation to him and a supreme place of importance in the coming kingdom of Messiah. In fact, just thinking of that, go with me to Isaiah chapter 2 for a minute and recognize that. And these kinds of promises are all over the Old Testament. And theologians have largely taken these promises and spiritualized them to proclaim them, well, he's talking about the church. But if we take a literal interpretation of these, we cannot possibly come up with that, and it really doesn't make sense. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. "The word which Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem." Now it will come about, notice this phrase, "in the last days." That's the days, that when you see that phrase, this is the days relating, and we've been in the last days since the cross. But it, in these last days, it's really focusing on the time of the day of the Lord, which is the tribulation and the return of Christ and all of those events, of which I think we're right at the door. He says, the mountain of the house of the Lord. What is the mountain of the house of the Lord? That's Mount Moriah, where the temple is. Right now, it's the Dome of the Rock. And will be established as the chief of the mountains and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many people will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he, there we're talking about Christ himself, will judge between the nations and will render decisions for many peoples. And then it talks about the peace here. They will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. So he's talking about a promise here of the central city of cities in the coming kingdom of Christ, of course, is Jerusalem. And this is reiterated over and over. But the Lord Jesus, even he, in Luke 21:24, disclosed the fact that Israel will be under Gentile dominance until the return of Christ. And so, as we're up here talking today, Israel continues, even to this hour, under different rocket attacks, as you know, from Hamas, and Hezbollah out of Lebanon has gotten involved. And there are riots going on in Jordan, and Syria has rattled its sabers. And most importantly, Iran is very threatening, which is the money people behind all of this, along with Russia. Now, is all of this some sort of an accident? We spent some time last time talking about Psalm 83, I think the first 8 verses of that, which Israel is surrounded by the adjoining nations, hated and sought to be destroyed, and they're supernaturally cared for by God. And as far as we can tell, there's no event like that in the past history. And so we have to believe it's currently looking at right up to the time that we're in. We also saw that in chapter 12, verses 1 to 9 of Zechariah, that it's talking about the same, what I think may be very well the same event. We went to Ezekiel 38, and there we have the war of Gog and Magog. Do you remember? And studying that carefully, you know very well what Gog and Magog is. Isn't this amazing? Gog and Magog are Iran and Russia. Same ones that are in the news right now. I mean, Iran has as their goal, they wake up every morning and do whatever they do with, let's annihilate Israel in mind. Now, they are the modern-day Hamans, you know, that in the book of Ruth, which has always been stirred by Satan and by evil, is behind all of this. And we know that Muslims have flooded into the United States, but even more than in the United States, they've flooded into Europe. And I remember in a visit, some of you won't know who I'm talking about, that we had years ago, from Henry Heyerman, who used to be what I would call the sort of the missionary of missionaries, a guy that was very knowledgeable and involved with missions all over the world, told us that the way the things were trending, and that had to be 20 years ago, that the Muslims would take over the world. And he showed us on maps and detail after detail of how they were infiltrating the countries and doing so. And so here's a lot of rioting in the streets over this issue that's going on with Israel seeking now systematically to destroy the Hamas, as you know, and they're under great constraint to exercise all of, you know, they're all kinds of care not to kill civilians, because the news media blows that out of proportion, and of course Hamas uses that against them. And I hope you're aware of all these things. And of course, President Biden has gone over there and putting pressure on Israel to have a ceasefire. And of course, what that means for Hamas is that's just a time to rebuild for them, because they're not going to change their mind about our whole goal in life is to destroy Israel. Now, we know all of that, and here we sit gandering at this because we have the Word of God to give us an understanding of the times in which we live, and what we're studying in Zechariah is right up on this, because we've already looked at their attack in chapter 12, and then the latter part, I believe beginning in verse 10 of chapter 12, we have the spiritual awakening of Israel. So you have a sequence here. Israel gets back in the land. In fact, we saw that in Ezekiel 36, if you study that carefully. The first thing is they're gathering in the land. What's happened? Miraculously, they are a country. Never could have been conceived of such a thing years ago. And not only are they a country, they are the most little teeny but dominating country on getting with it, creating and inventing things, especially in the medical field and in the technological field. Your cell phone came from Israel, by the way. They're creating things over there. They're doing things. And, of course, the land itself is beautiful and productive. And when it was terribly barren and worthless years ago, nobody wanted it. Well, now, of course, it's very much wanted, even though it's a tiny little place. And it's a sore to the people that hate Jews that have anti-Semitism, and we could have discussed that. All right, now I'm launching off here. But let me just say that these are exciting times for us to be alive and see these things, because all of these things indicate to me that we are at the door of what we would call the Great Tribulation. We know that what will Israel do? They will be weary from this, all these troubles and all this hatred and fighting. So they're going to sign a bogus treaty with the one who will be presented as the Antichrist, the leader of the world at that time. And it's bogus because he will violate it, and he himself will seek to destroy Israel. And guess what? The Lord Jesus will come at the end of that tribulation, return with those of us that have been raptured with the saints, and stop that and annihilate the armies of the world that are seeking to destroy Israel. Now, all of that is very clearly spoken of in Scripture when it's correctly put together. And we are privileged to understand that. Now, with that, I've gone 20 minutes and haven't prayed yet. I want us to go to one other place and just show you how this is mixed all in the Old Testament. It's in Ezekiel and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and it's in most of the minor prophets. It's all mixed up in there, just like it is in Zechariah. Zechariah has more of it, because that's almost all it is about. And there are a few books like Jonah that are not dealing with it. But most of the minor prophets are, and the major prophets do as well. So we're going to look just briefly at Jeremiah 31, where this same thing is talked about. And let me pray before we do that. I'm going to turn to Jeremiah 31. Wonderful portion of Scripture and these promises. Let me pray. Father, thank you that we can meet like this and have freedom to discuss your word and to look into it and be encouraged of heart and strengthened, because we know you're on the throne and you're accomplishing your will. Oh, Father, we are so privileged. And Father, we pray for Israel as you have commanded us to do. We ask for the peace of Jerusalem, dear Lord. We ask on behalf of your people that are throughout the world that you would be near them and with them and strengthen and encourage their hearts. And Father, we pray that you will continue to call people out of darkness into marvelous light. And we ask you to use this evening, Father, for your glory, what we look at and study together, and everything to the praise of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now, we cannot possibly look at all this in Jeremiah 31, but I just want to give you a flavor of it, and it's really nice to read. 31:7. Just notice this. For thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and shout among the chief of the nations. Notice that little phrase. Chief of the nations. Same thing that we saw in Isaiah chapter 2. Because it will become the chief of the nations. A little tiny place over there. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people. The remnant of Israel. There's that same thing we're talking about. What he will do. Because they've cried out. He says, behold, I'm bringing them from the north country, and I will gather them from the remote parts of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and she who is in labor with child, together a great company. They will return here. Hasn't that been happening? Amen. 7 million of them now in the land there. With weeping they will come, and by supplication I will lead them. I will make them walk by streams of water on a straight path in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. There's that special relation. And Ephraim is my firstborn. Ephraim is the northern 10 tribes. That's a phrase given to it. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare in the coastlands afar off, and say, he who scattered Israel, who is that? God did, 70 AD, will gather him and bring him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and redeemed him from the hand of him who was stronger than he. They will come and shout for joy on the height of Zion. Now, all of that hasn't occurred. That's mixed together. But there's this gathering. And, you know, again, if we looked at Ezekiel 36, we would see that that first they're gathered, then the Lord, it says, sprinkles clean water on them, makes them clean, and gives them a new heart, and so forth and so on. Look down at verse 17. The Lord says through Jeremiah, there is hope for your future, declares the Lord, and your children will return to their own territory. There's the promise. Look at down at verse 20. Is Ephraim my dear son? Is he a delightful child? Indeed, as often as I have spoken against him, I certainly will remember him. Therefore, my heart yearns for him. I will surely have mercy on him, declares the Lord. And then if you flip over a page, we get into the new covenant. This is the new covenant, the same thing that we are under in the church, the new covenant that God makes for those who put their faith in Christ. He says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand and bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke. Now, he's talking there about the Mosaic covenant, remember? And that's Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30. And he says, and I will write their... It says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Here he's talking about a heart and a heart transplant. This is the new birth. The same thing of the Lord Jesus talked about in John 3. And they will not teach again each man his neighbors and each man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. Notice this, for they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more. Now notice carefully what he says here. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the fixed order of the moon and the stars for light by night, who stirs up the sea so that its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If the fixed order departs from before me, declares the Lord, then the offspring of Israel also will cease from being a nation before me forever. Is it possible to destroy Israel? No. I don't care how tiny they are, how outnumbered they are. You see, it's not. Why is it not possible? Because God has declared it. God has declared it. Last time we even went to Amos chapter 9, one of the minor prophets, in verse 14 and 15, where it very clearly there declares that once they're back in the land, they'll never be pushed out of the land again. Now, they're going to have troubles, big trouble. They're having troubles right now. They're continually hated. And we're going to even read later in the text that we have, if I ever get there, that two-thirds of them are going to be killed. But the remnant, one-third of them, will become saved, and they will remain in the land. And all of this has that little statement with it, declares the Lord. Declares the Lord. So these are exciting times we're observing, and every indication is, again, that we're nearing the time of the tribulation leading to the coming of Christ and his reign on the earth, and then ultimately glory that continues infinitely forever and ever. And there is too much in what we see today that matches Scripture, not to see the resemblance of these things and know that we're right at the door of this. So it's exciting times. I hope everybody's still with me. Okay, so it makes sense that after the attacks by surrounding nations, again, Israel is weary and tired. Can you imagine living there and constantly being hated and under the kind of pressure they're under, where every few minutes you may have to go in the bomb shelter, you can't go to work, and there, you know, all those kinds of things that are taking place. Okay, now, this brings us to our study of Israel's spiritual awakening. We have seen their physical salvation, which began back in chapter 12, and then beginning in chapter 12, verse 10, where they looked upon him whom they have pierced. And then we had, beginning in chapter 13, a fountain was opened for them. What are we all talking about? We're talking about their salvation, aren't we? And their cleansing from their sins, their repentance, their humility, their shame. And that is continuing in what we're looking at tonight. And we looked at the, again, in verse 1 last time, the fountains of pure water are significant. This has to do with the cleansing. And even, of course, in Israel, before they would enter the temple, they had to go to these pools for cleansing. And in verse 2, that they would cut off the names of the idols. In other words, Israel would forsake all the junk that's been part and parcel of them, and they're going to truly turn to the Lord as a people. All right, let's get to verse 3. Now I'm back in Zechariah chapter 13. In Zechariah 3:13, it says, If anyone still prophesies, then his father and mother who gave birth to him will say to him, You shall not live. For you have spoken falsely in the name of the Lord, and his father and mother who gave birth to him will pierce him through when he prophesies. Now, is that a serious thing? I ask the question, what's being described in this verse and why? Can you imagine killing one of your children? That's the threat going on here. What would cause somebody to do such a thing? Well, let me just simply say, you're kind of stunned, I am too, that this has to do with a degree of transformation of the people. Think of Israel today. Israel is a lot like the United States, and on a smaller scale. Now, they're very hip and, you know, and into the all the modern things and ideas and culture and philosophy. Now, there's a remnant of Orthodox Jews that aren't there, but they're small in number compared to the whole population. And, of course, mixed in with that is also Muslims that live there. But they're the majority of the religion that exists, if at all, is some form of Judaism, but most of those are not very serious about it. You'll see them at the temple, the Western Wall. The Western Wall, the temple's not there, but in their black garments praying against the Western Wall. So a hypothetical case is given here. That's what this is, I believe, is a hypothetical case to show the reality of the serious nature of this great change that has come upon them, so that if someone sought to go back to their old ways, that's what he's talking about, still being a prophetess, someone really speaking contrary to or against the Lord and doing something that is idolatrous in effect, hypothetically the family would be so enraged that they would kill their own child. That is the seriousness of their devotion to God once this transformation takes place. Doesn't that make sense? In fact, the Lord Jesus, you know, says something similar to that. Him that doesn't hate his father, mother, brother, sister is not worthy of me. Now, he's not talking about we should go around hating our loved ones that we love so much. He's talking about if it came to that, if it came to a choice between my child and my God, then I've got to take my God, because we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Even more so than those that are the dearest to us, physically and so forth. Now, hopefully that'll never happen to you, but you see the point he's making here of the serious nature of this transformation that has taken place. The transformed Israel will have this kind of passion for the truth and wholehearted devotion to Yahweh, something that they have never had. Never had. All right, let's get to verse 4 and 5. He says, "Also it will come about in that day that the prophets will each be ashamed of his vision when he prophesies, and they will not put out they will not put on a hairy robe in order to deceive. But he will say, 'I am not a prophet. I am a tiller of the ground, for a man sold me as a slave in my youth.'" Now, the prophets here, and in the time this was written, refers to those who claimed to speak for God. Now, that used to be the highest of positions in Israel, to be a prophet. They were the ones that were really, looked upon as the cream of the crop, you know, in Israel. But here he's talking about false prophecies. And you cannot help but think, I can't, in the New Testament of the book of James, "Let not many become teachers, for they incur the stricter judgment." And so here's these prophets of Israel who, what did they do? They missed the truth, didn't they? They led the people astray. They did not really have the work of God even though they pretended to have the work of God. And this hairy robe was a garment that was associated with Old Testament prophets. In fact, if you could write down 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 8, and then also chapter 2 and verse 13, it was called a mantle at that time, a mantle. And they will, so what they're doing is they got rid of their hairy robe. They didn't want any association with being a prophet anymore. And now they were telling lies before about what was going on in the name of God. And now they're claiming to be farmers or slaves, anything. You know, we have nothing to do with being a prophet anymore. And Zechariah is showing the depth of the change of the attitude of the people and the shame of all the people for being misguided for so many years and not seeing their Messiah, not teaching the truth of God's word. That's exactly what was going on in Christ's day with all of those, the very ones that led the crucifixion of our Lord, of course, were those that were completely misleading the people. And much of the teaching that Christ did, think of the Sermon on the Mount, was seeking to correct. And he would repeatedly say, "You have heard it said, but I say. You have heard it said, but I say." Because they were misleading the people. Everybody okay right now? All right. Verse 6. "And one will say to him, 'What are these wounds between your arms?' Then he will say, 'Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends.'" What is this referring to, and what are the wounds? Well, this is a toughie, okay? Every once in a while we run into a toughie, and this is a toughie right here. There are two distinct interpretations of this passage. Let me tell you what they are. In keeping with the shame, and that fits what we've just been talking about, of the repentant of the preceding verses, this could be and probably is a continuation of that dialogue. The wounds of the false prophets were visible, as it was common for them to do self-flagellation. They would cut themselves, and this was something that the false god prophets of the false gods would do. They would cut themselves to show their seriousness and all of that, and so these wounds could very well be that. I'm not going to turn there, but it could be. You could see this in 1 Kings 22:35 and 2 Kings 8:29, and also in 1 Kings 18:28. This was something in that last passage, 18:28 of 1 Kings. The prophets of Baal would gash themselves. In fact, if you recall, I just lost my place there. When Elijah was on Mount Carmel and had the encounter with all those false prophets, that's what they were doing, calling on their gods, and which never appeared, of course, and cutting themselves and doing all kinds of things. And Elijah was just making fun of them. It's a very interesting portion of scripture, as you know. And so what's going on here? When asked about the scars, in other words, in this situation, he would lie about it and say it was something else. Well, some of my friends did that to me. Now, I think this is a far-fetched excuse and shows the fear that these had and how the person now wants to distance themselves from the previously engaged life of following false gods or even claiming to follow Yahweh but not really doing so. And it shows that the degree that people would go to avoid any association with that which is false, because now they're associated supposedly with what is true, it becomes incredibly popular to be associated with what is true and right and good, not with what is false. Now, if we apply this to the coming kingdom of Christ, we can see how those who will be born yet unconverted will hide out in fear. And if you read in Revelation 20, you know that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is released for a time, and there becomes another skirmish, a war against the righteous is stirred up. And you ask the question, how could that be with Christ ruling? Well, it just shows you again, that you have all these people that are born over that 1,000 years, and if they're not saved, there's still rebellion in their heart. And that's what I think is clearly being shown in that. But until they think they have a chance, which is foolish, in their rebellion, they'll hide out. So I think in that sense, that could be what is going on here. All right. But I'm not necessarily sold on that. Are y'all still with me? There is a second interpretation of this passage, and particularly Merrill Unger, who I think is a very good man, takes this interpretation and has some things to say. Unger says the word used for wounds is not the word for self-inflicted wounds connected to idolatrous ritual. Unger believes this is the closing of a paragraph where he is referring back to the subject introduced in verse 12:10, where they will look on him whom they pierced, that this is referring to the Lord Jesus instead. And this statement of the source, wounded in the house of my friends, does not seem to match any kind of sensible excuse that someone would give as to, I've got wounds on me. And that's part of it. Now, Unger goes on to say that in the Hebrew, these wounds between your arms are actually better rendered in thy hands. And so what he is liking it to is that encounter that Thomas had with the Lord Jesus. You recall when he appeared to them after his resurrection, and Thomas wasn't there the first time he appeared and said, well, I won't believe unless I see his wounds, his scars. And of course, the Lord appeared to him, and by the way, unless he put his hands in the scars. He never put his hands in there. Instead, he fell on his nose and said, my Lord and my God. So the reply then would be from the Savior that he was wounded in the house of his friends, or think of it, in the house of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Daniel, Jeremiah, all of these wonderful prophets. They were wounded. He was wounded in their house, which he was. And so it could very well be that that's, in other words, it's going full circle and coming back around to that. Which interpretation is right? I don't know. But let me say this. It doesn't really matter. It doesn't change anything, because we know that this whole section is talking about the shameful behavior of Israel in rejecting their Messiah, and when they recognize that, how humbled, how shamed they are. And so whether this is referring to Christ himself reminding them of how they, his own friends, his own people, murdered him in his own house, Israel, as it were, or whether it's referring to a false prophet that's so ashamed of himself he's making up ridiculous things as to why he bears gashings from his previous life following rituals that are idolatrous. I don't know. But really, if you get right down to it, the shamefulness of it all is what is being expressed. Does that make sense to you? I hope it does. Okay, let's get to verse 7. Now, you'll notice this one is set aside here, at least it is in my Bible, and it probably is in yours, as something that has been quoted elsewhere. So it says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Wow, this is a powerful statement here. And is this verse connected in any way to the previous verses? Well, of course it is, right? It is a different paragraph, but it is connected. Even a casual look of this verse, we can see that it's showing the relationship of the promised Messiah, even brings in the shepherd to his covenant people, Israel. And of course, much of the shepherd, and you go back to David in the Old Testament, and then you look forward to Christ, who's the good shepherd, chapter 10 of John. And then all of this, and his covenant people Israel, and the seriousness of what they did, leading to what God promised that he would do if they failed to obey him. Now I go back, and we have to always keep that in mind. Deuteronomy chapter 28, where you have listed there what God promised to do, and God could never go back on his promises. If you're obedient to me, Israel, I will bless you. And then he goes through, and the blessings just keep coming, and they're progressively better. But on the other hand, if you disobey me, the progression there gets into extreme punishment for their disobedience. Now that goes on through chapter 28 and chapter 29 of Deuteronomy, and particularly in chapter 28, 63 to 65. In fact, let me just turn back there for a minute because I think we need to. Deuteronomy chapter 28. This is the progress that is being made here. It says beginning in 63. Now it started in 58. Where it says, "If you are not careful to observe all the words of this law which are written in this book, to fear this honored and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring extraordinary plagues on you." And it begins the process, the progress, of troubling things over Israel. Now notice at 63, beginning in verse 60, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all the peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which are you or your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your foot, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul." Now, isn't that an exact statement of the nature of what has happened to Israel starting in 70 AD? And there never has been a people so troubled on the face of the earth, so despised, so rejected, and so continuously troubled. And this is what God said it would happen to them, and that's, of course, precisely what did happen to them. "Give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and despair of soul." And think with me of how many times and ways the Old Testament prophecy points exclusively to Christ in every detail, and yet to this day, they are blind to that, aren't they? I mean, we're studying in Zechariah. They look upon him whom they've pierced, and these statements that are made, the one that we just looked at in chapter 6, if that has to do with Christ, it's clearly speaking, or could be speaking. Obviously, chapter 12, verse 10 is directly speaking of Christ, and many others, Isaiah 53, of course, or Psalm 22, and so many others, Psalm 69, etc., speaking of Christ. Okay, so the misery index of the Jews since AD 70, not alone the many that have died, continues to this day. It's going on right now in that land, and it's still related to the fact that the majority do not recognize Jesus and what they did in the rejection and crucifixion, which is being discussed in Zechariah. Now, I asked the question, we're still in verse 7, why is this placed here? Well, again, the Lord is the speaker. And by the way, this is what's quoted here is a combination of a whole bunch of different other Old Testament texts put together, okay? And we won't go there with that, but that's what it is. And it's placed here because the speaker turns his attention to the true shepherd. The true shepherd. He must be here. He's been talking about these false shepherds that are now ashamed of themselves, but he must be here, for it is through him that divine cleansing comes from all that has been addressed in not only the first six verses of chapter 13, but again, of course, back to chapter 12 and verse 10, where the corner was turned on that, and in many other places. Now, why is it being quoted here? He says, why is it being quoted here, and why? Again, this is a compilation of many Old Testament texts. And the word awake is a word meaning to stir, really, to stir. It's a reference here to the will of God in allowing his own son, notice he calls him the man, my associate, to be the object of attack. Sword in the Old Testament was used as the chief instrument of war. So it's used here, O sword, against my shepherd, who is called here the man, my associate. Now, sword was the chief instrument of war and signified what God would allow or accomplish among men to bring about his determined will and justice under the sovereign, his sovereignty over a fallen world. To show you, you know, this hasn't, because the Lord Jesus hung on the cross. He wasn't struck with a sword. But to show you the idea of being struck with a sword is a metaphor, so to speak, for being struck down. Look at Psalm 22, which is definitely about the Lord Jesus on the cross. Psalm 22. You should be familiar with this, where he cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then he goes into great detail about his treatment on the cross. In fact, you get down to verse, well, he talks about they gave him vinegar to drink, and if you look at verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws, etc., etc. A terrible picture of what he went through on the cross. But look at verse 10. Excuse me, that must be the wrong verse. Yes, there it is. Thank you. I just copied it down wrong. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword. There it is. Because I just wanted to point out to you that is being used as a metaphor for destruction because it was the chief weapon of the day. That was the killing weapon of the day. And so it was used to smite people. Think of Revelation 19:15, when the Lord Jesus comes from heaven and fights against the armies that are gathered together to destroy Israel and against God, it says that a sword comes out of his mouth. Now, is that a literal sword? No, the idea is there, I think, is that he speaks. That's it. All he has to do is speak and the armies of the world are annihilated. But it's given in the picture for us, the metaphor of a sword that smites. And that's the same thing, I believe, that's being used back in Zechariah here. Okay. And the why, this is a connecting verse relating back to their shame upon recognizing, as they will, the Messiah, all the suffering related to their family, their posterity, because of their foolish rejection. And looking back, it is clear, and yet to this day, again, they do not see it. And until God opens their eyes, they will not see it, but God will open their eyes. Now, why is this phrase here, which is a powerful phrase, the man, my associate, being used? This is a great little phrase, by the way. It's the incarnation. It's the incarnation, or the, get a little fancier term, the hypostatic union of God and man. He was fully God, and yet he was fully man. The man, notice, that's his humanity, and yet he is my associate. And the associate here has the connotation of being my equal. He was equal with God, and yet he was a man. That's absolutely amazing. This, of course, fits in with Isaiah 7:14, where it says that he will be Emmanuel, which means God with us, right? Or how about Isaiah 9:6, where in the list of things about him, he's Wonderful Counselor, it says Mighty God. You see, it's the incarnation. It's God becoming a man and dying on the cross, and that's what is being shown here. The sword against my shepherd, the shepherd of the sheep, again pictured in John chapter 10, that he was the good shepherd. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and etc. And he used that analogy, and he says, strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered. Isn't that exactly what happened? Israel was called his sheep because of the covenant relationship that they had with him. And when the shepherd was struck, that blow, just a few years later, destroyed them. Destroyed them. And they were scattered throughout the world and remained that way for 1900 years, which is just absolutely amazing. Absolutely amazing. And then notice this last phrase, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. What does this mean? Well, good night, it's 7 o'clock. Go back to Deuteronomy 28 again, please. So much of this comes back to those covenant relationship and promises that God made to them. Look at Deuteronomy 28 and look at verse 32. Your sons, this is again this progressive trouble that they are going to face by their disobedience. Your sons and your daughters shall be given to another people while your eyes look on and yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. Is that not a horrible, horrible statement? And that's exactly what's been going on. Even this latest attack by Hamas. Babies beheaded, slaughtered by these people. Just terrible things. Children ripped from their mother and carried into captivity. 240 people over there, and of course they're using them politically and as bait to keep Israel from attacking them and using them, you know, in every kind of possible way against them. Horrible situation beyond measure. Try to put yourself in the shoes of those people. And may I remind you of Matthew 27:25 with this. When Christ was going to the cross, and the women were weeping for him, what did he say to them? Don't weep for me, weep for yourselves. But the people cried out, "His blood be on us and on our children." You see how that all works around and fits into this incredible picture that we're seeing here? Okay. We made it to verse 8. I'm sorry, I thought we'd get through at least this chapter, and I guess I'm too mouthy. I sure do hope that you see how all of what is in Scripture, which cannot be denied, is so perfect, outlaying the future from, in this case, more than 2,500 years ago, and before Christ even came the first time, and what is going on even today, leading up to the second coming of Christ. All right. Any questions or comments before I close this in prayer? Yes, sir, Yuri.